beginning of verse 4, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's." And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. The angel of the Lord came unto him the second time and touched him, and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee." And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came hither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake. The Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake a fire. The Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire a still small voice." And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And he said, and he repeats what he said back in verse 10, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said unto him, "Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet," here it is, "yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him." There was a remnant there. Elijah thought that he perhaps was the only one left who was fearing the Lord. And the Lord had to show to him, no, there's a God-fearing remnant. And Malachi is writing about the same thing here. If we turn back to Malachi chapter 3 and see the words there. "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name." And I wonder how many Christians can truthfully say, "I fear the Lord. I fear the Lord." We are not to fear men, for sure, but we are to fear the Lord. And it certainly doesn't characterize the believer whose heart has grown cold and indifferent and apathetic to the things of God, whose love for serving him has waned. It doesn't characterize those who try to rationalize their acts of disobedience, whether directly to God or indirectly to God-given authority. They love to revel in their sin. And that is not characteristic of those who fear the Lord. So Malachi's message deals with the sins of Israel here. And these sins continued even though the people had been restored to their land from captivity there in Babylon. So what were their sins? Well, that's where to look at here in the introduction here. They were giving defective offerings. Turn back with me to Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. And this is the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi the prophet. He says, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests that despise my name? And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye have polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if he offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if he offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? You see, the priests had dishonored God in offerings. They were defective. They were inferior offerings that they were bringing before the Lord. The lame and the sick, and the blind, cast-offs. They could not be called true offerings because they cost the givers nothing. The temple had become little more than a dumping ground for defective property. I think God deserves our best, don't you? He deserves our best. His work merits, I think, the highest effort, and his house should have the finest offering. Malachi 1 and verse 14 says this, "For I am a great king, saith the Lord." God gave his very best for us. And our best, even our all, is the only fitting response. In fact, how did Paul write it there in Romans chapter 12? "Beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." He wants our best. The priests here were dishonoring the Lord by bringing defective offerings. That was one sin. They were also disinterested in their worship. Notice that beginning of verse 12, "But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye also said, behold, what a weariness is it. And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hands, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, who has in his flock of mail, and vows, and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen." They said, what a weariness it is. As they went on their way to the temple to offer their inferior sacrifices, what was missing here? Their heart. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, soul, strength, and mind." Just going through the motions of worship. I wonder how many congregations are really just going through the motions whenever they meet. We need to care what kind of worship we offer to God. And I think Jesus said it well there in John chapter 4 when he was talking to the woman at the well. "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must do what? Worship him in spirit and in truth." Let's not just go through the motions of worshiping God. That worship and service many times has become form without any heart, motion without any meaning, and worship without any worth. It was not only the leaders who were sinning. It was the people as well who had sinned. They were rebuked by the message of Malachi in chapter 2, beginning verse 10, through chapter 3 and verse 15. I'm not going to take time to read through that. Just to point out what was happening there in their life. There was unholy living there in verses 10 through 11. "Have we not all one Father? Have not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers?" That's verse 10 of chapter 2. And he talks about them living an unholy life. They were being unequally yoked married to those who did not believe in the one true God. And they were following after the idolatrous practices of their wives. And what is desperately needed today are men who have godly convictions about what is allowed in their home and in their family and how they are directing them along a spiritual pathway. Oh, how we need men who will do that and take that leadership in their home to live a holy life before their family. They were living unholy lives. They were perverting the judgment of God, verse 17 of chapter 2. Yet ye have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, everyone that does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of judgment? Here is the insight to the kind of religion that many were practicing here in Israel. They were saying that sin did not matter. And they were perverting the judgment of God. They were saying God is not going to judge sin. Well, all through the Bible, we have that before us, that God is certainly going to judge sin. The proof of God's love is that he is going to deal with sin in the lives of his children. We read that in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 16. For whom the Lord loves, he does what? He chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. They were perverting the judgment of God. They were also robbing God of what rightly belonged to him, their tithes and offerings. This is chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. They had robbed God in their failure to give to him what was due, the tithe and the offering. Wherein will a man rob God? Verse 8, yet ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with the curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. He said, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Now, as we come forward into the New Testament time, you know, our giving to the Lord, we can never outgive God. Amen? We can never outgive God. And if the Jew gave because of compulsion, Christians ought to be doing it voluntarily out of love for the Lord. Where would the church be today without those who give? Thank God for those who give here at Berean. And to put it another way, where would the church be if all the members gave instead of withholding? And it's not just in finances. It's in time and talents as well. All that we have ought to be used for the Lord. It's not vain and it's not empty to serve the Lord. And these people who had tried to rationalize away their acts of disobedience, but their view that it doesn't pay to serve God was not the only view in the nation. And that's where we're going to get to this evening as we think about the God-fearing remnant. There was a God-fearing remnant in Israel who were characterized by four expressions that Malachi uses here in chapter 3. And we're going to begin looking at verse 16. They feared the Lord. They feared the Lord. And as we consider these four expressions of the God-fearing remnant, the challenge for each one of us ought to be this, to evaluate our life to see if those characteristics are present in our walk with the Lord. Do we really fear the Lord? So what is godly fear? Well, I can boil it down just to two attitudes at least here. Two very simple attitudes to cultivate in your life. And the first is a reverential trust in the Lord. And that involves our worship. And it's to be the daily activity of the believer. It's not just reserved for a Sunday morning or Sunday night. It is a daily activity to worship the Lord. Being a child of God, our attitude toward God should be that of a dutiful child, obedient and adoring. We trust him because he is able. We trust Him because He is God. We trust Him because He is true. We trust Him because He is love. We trust Him because He is holy. We trust Him because He is faithful. And you can go down the whole list of the attributes of God. That's why we can trust Him. When someone fears the Lord, they have a reverential trust in the Lord, and that involves our worship. And secondly, the second attitude is we have a hatred for sin. And this involves our walk. And I should say it's a hatred for sin in our own life. It's easy to hate the sin in other people's lives. But what about in our own life? We're confronted with temptations to sin daily. How do we respond to those temptations? Well, the Bible says that the believer is to do, and here are the different verbs. Believers to flee, not make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof, to avoid, to resist, to put off, to walk worthy, to mortify, to abstain. That's going to take effort. That's going to take an intentionality as you face those temptations. To have a hatred for sin, to have a walk that is worthy of the vocation wherewith we've been called. And if we truly fear the Lord, then this hatred for sin will be, I think, a monitoring force in our life. We're going to desire to live a holy life before the Lord and before others. So this godly remnant in Malachi's day feared the Lord. They had a reverential trust in God. They had a hatred for sin in their own life. And could that be said of us, that we do indeed fear the Lord? There's a second expression. They fellowshiped with each other. They spake often one to another, says there in verse 16 of Malachi 3. They manifested a testimony that they loved the Lord and one another in their conversations with one another. In other words, they enjoyed times of fellowship together. And what a joy it is for us to do that, to gather together, maybe as couples, maybe as a group, to fellowship together. They met often for fellowship. And what was it that they did during those times? Well, they spake often one to another. I think they spoke of God's grace in their life. Psalm 66 and verse 16 says, "Come all ye that fear the Lord, and I will declare what He has done for my soul." And there is an opportunity for us to share God's grace in our life with others. This godly remnant declared unto one another what God had done for them. They declared His matchless grace. They didn't spend their time together gossiping or backbiting or tearing others down. They spoke of God's marvelous grace because it so encompassed their life. There was a natural overflow to others in what they talked about. They spake often one to another. Now, why is it some believers don't talk much at all about God's grace to others? Could it be that they're out of fellowship with God, and therefore the grace of God seems inoperative in their life? Could it be said of your life and mine that we are going to speak often to others about what God is and has done in our life through His grace? They spake often one to another. They also encouraged and edified one another. And I'm catching up again my PowerPoint here. They encouraged and edified one another. And we'll look at a couple of verses there in the New Testament. But I think here lies the secret of Christian fellowship and joy. We have a Christ who saves. Amen? We have a Christ who saves. We have a Christ who satisfies. And we have a Christ who is coming again. Boy, we need to be focused upon that, because Titus 2 says we are to looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God, even our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to encourage one another. This is something to be excited about, to share with others, to encourage and build one another up in the faith. Ephesians 4 verse 29 says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister," what? grace unto the hearers. Are you a minister of grace in your speech, in your conversation, in your time of fellowship with others? 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even also as also ye do. No greater joy. Brother Jeff, being in the ministry, there's no greater joy for a pastor than to say to his people, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Acts 20, verse 32. So in our times of fellowship with other believers, speaking often of God's grace with a view of encouraging and building others up in their walk with God. That's what this God-fearing remnant did. And then they focused, this is the third expression, they focused on his name. The Lord hearkened and heard it. The book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. They focused on his name. His name means his character. It's precious. It's well worth thinking about and going through an extensive study on. And Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. And so the godly remnant focused on his name in two ways. They honored his name, contrary to the disobedient Israelites who were dishonoring God's name by their idolatry, by their vain worship, their ungodly unions, their failure to tithe. These godly believers respected and valued the name of God. They knew God, not just about God, an intimate companion with them in their daily routine of life. And that's the kind of relationship that we are privileged to have with our God, an intimate relationship with him. They were zealous for his name. They honored his name, first of all, but they were also zealous for his name. Here's some examples of those who are zealous for his name. Let me just give you a few here from Numbers 25 and then from Titus. Numbers 25, verses 11 and 13, we have Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned my wrath away from the children of Israel while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. And he shall have it and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God. Zealous for the name of the Lord. David was, of course, a man after God's own heart. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, it says this about the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of what? Good works. Zealous of good works. They were zealous for his name. So why are we as believers to have this intense, eager desire to do good works? Well, because God has ordained that we should do them, according to Ephesians 2 and verse 10. When we focus on the name of God, we desire others to glorify him with us. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So could it be said of our life that we're focusing on the character and the name of God, and that attitude is demonstrated in our good works? There's a last expression. They followed after the Lord. We find that in verse 18. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serves God and him that serves him not. This following is seen in two simple thoughts. There was a disciplined abstinence from what is evil. A disciplined abstinence from what is evil. Malachi puts it this way there in verse 18. Avoid that which is evil, eschew evil, abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. And then secondly, a determined adherence to that which is good. This is really, I think, a despised concept in our world today. Why? Because separation from evil and clinging to good is such a despised concept from the unsaved world. But it ought not to be a despised concept among Bible-believing people. It involves paying a price combined with a willingness to be misunderstood for it. No serious Christian will say, I want to do what I want to do. The true, genuine believer says, I want to do what God wants me to do. And so we must not mingle truth with error in our principles and our practices. It's intensely resisted by Satan, who knows that adherence to this principle is the only way by which truth can be kept pure. So we must not mingle truth with error in our practice and principles. We must jealously guard that truth. Satan cannot drive the church out of the world, but he can drive the world into the church to make it ineffective. D.L. Moody says it's okay for the ship to be on the sea, it's just real dangerous when the sea is in the ship. So could it be said of your life and mine that we're following after God and abstaining from what is evil and clinging to what is good? So how did God respond to this God-fearing remnant? And we close with this evening. Well, he's interested. He hearkened and heard. God knows every whisper and every thought, every word that we utter or even think. He's interested. He catches every whisper spoken of him. Secondly, he is great and careful. A book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord. Now, is the book of remembrance because God might forget? No, I don't think so. But it was written before him for them that feared the Lord. The names of all the fellow laborers are written in the book of life. Every word is noted, because by our words we shall be justified or condemned. And then thirdly, he is faithful. They shall be mine when I make up my jewels. John 6 and verse 39 says, all which the Father has given me, I shall lose nothing. The Lord knows them that are his. They shall be mine. They shall be mine. Mine to save, mine to keep and feed and teach and lead and glorify. The Lord's special treasure is the God-fearing remnant. They are the ones who fear him. They are the ones who fellowship often one with another. They are the ones who focus on bringing glory to his name, the ones who faithfully follow him. So could it be said of your life and mine that we are one of the God-fearing remnant? Let me just reiterate verse 16 of Malachi 3. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and them that thought on his name. God-fearing remnant. Oh, how we need it in our world today. Oh, how we need it in our homes. Oh, how we need it in the Church of Jesus Christ. Because there is a world out there that does not know God. There is a world out there that rejects the God of heaven. And they are not living in fear of God. But we need to be a God-fearing remnant in our world. Whatever happens in this election, it shouldn't change our focus on who we are to serve. And that is to serve the God of heaven and to fear him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. A blessing to be able to share from your word these encouragements, and to know, Lord, that you are faithful and we can trust you. Help us, Lord, in our worship, in our daily walk, to honor you and to have that reverential trust and awe of who you are, and a hatred for sin, especially in our own life, be able to bring it before you to confess and forsake it, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we'll thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.